Well, first of all, I'd like to commend all of you for being here this morning. Your being here is a fulfillment of an admonition of Scripture. In Hebrews 10, verse 25, it says, "And do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And you know, there's two things in that passage. First of all, it reminds us that when we gather together as believers, it should be an encouraging time. We gather together to be encouraged, by one another, and to be encouraged by the Word of God. And then it says that we're to do this because the day, and it refers to the day of Christ's return, is drawing near. And so the closer we get to Christ's return, the more encouraged we want to be. So here we are this morning, and I pray that this will be an encouraging time for all of us. As followers of Jesus, we gather together because we love Jesus and because we love His church. Not the building, but the people, His people. People who belong to Christ. And the Bible says that our gathering together is vital for our spiritual health. Mark Dever, or I should say Dr. Mark Dever, is the pastor of Capital Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And Capital Baptist Church is just two blocks from the United States Capitol. And my son had the privilege of being on his staff for a couple of years. And Mark Dever is a brilliant guy. He got his doctorate from Cambridge University. And he's written a number of books. He's the president of an organization called Nine Marks. And the organization primarily is an organization that trains pastors. And Mark Dever is also a popular speaker on college campuses. And when he has the opportunity to speak at Christian colleges and universities, he will often make this statement to students. He'll say, "If you call yourself a Christian, but you're not a member of the church that you regularly attend, I worry that you might be going to hell." And that definitely gets their attention. But he doesn't say that for shock value. And he's not trying to scare them into church membership. And he's not trying to say that you have to be a church member to be a Christian. But he says that for this reason. It is because he wants them to see something of the urgency of the need for a healthy local church in the Christian's life and to begin sharing the passion for the church that characterizes both Christ and his followers. Mark Dever travels around the world, and he makes this observation. He says, and I quote, "Many Christians in the West today tend to view their Christianity as a personal relationship with God and not much else. They generally know that this personal relationship has some implications for how they should live. But I'm concerned that many Christians don't realize how this most important relationship with God necessitates a number of secondary personal relationships. The relationships that Christ establishes between us and His body, the church. God doesn't mean for those to be relationships that we pick and choose at our whim among the many Christians out there. He means to establish us in relationships in an actual local body of flesh and blood believers. Believers that maybe step on your toes, but nonetheless, God's people, the body of Christ." Now, I mentioned those things because we're studying the book of Acts, and the Apostle Paul is traveling around the Roman Empire, establishing churches. And as he establishes these churches, we see both the passion of the Lord Jesus and the passage or the passion of the Apostle Paul for God's people and the church, and specifically the local body of believers. So we are in Acts chapter 20, and just to kind of give you the setting, the Apostle Paul is in the city of Ephesus, and he's been in the city of Ephesus between 2 and 3 years. And while he's been there that entire time, he's been strengthening and encouraging the church. And he's sent out a number of people from this church in Ephesus to start other churches in the Asian province of the Roman Empire. That's how the church in Colossae was established, and a number of other churches. It was during this time that the seven churches that are mentioned in the first three chapters of the book of Revelations, it was during this time that those churches were established, primarily from disciples of the Apostle Paul. And so he's in the city of Ephesus. Thousands of people are coming to Christ. The church body in Ephesus has now become a mega church. The Lord is doing miraculous miracles through the Apostle Paul. People are being healed. Demons are being released from people. But the better way to put it would be that people are being set free from demonic influence. That would be the best way to put it. And people are turning away from idols, and people are turning away from idols to such an extent that it begins to affect the idol industry. We talked about that last week. And so the people who make idols, they're upset. They're mad at the Apostle Paul because their business is going downhill because so many people are coming to Christ and forsaking idols. And the people these men who build idols are so upset that they start a riot in the city of Ephesus. And they're out to get Paul. They go hunting for him. They don't find him, but they find a couple of his travel companions. They take him to the theater in the city of Ephesus. There's this, you know, 2-hour-long riot that takes place. Paul is being withheld from the riot so that he doesn't get hurt by other disciples. And so now we come to chapter 20. And so if you'll turn with me to chapter 20, and if you pull the Bible out of the rack in front of you, you'll find this on page 787. So here's Acts chapter 20, and it says, when the uproar had ended, in other words, when this riot had finally calmed down, evidently Paul realized that he was no longer safe in Ephesus, and so he decides that it's time for him to move on. And so it says in Acts chapter 20, verse 1, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples. He's going to give them some parting words, and then he's going to leave the city of Ephesus. So I'd like to just read this passage, and then we'll talk about it for a few minutes. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Phyrus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But he sailed from Philippi after the feast of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where he stayed 7 days. Now let's go back and look at verse 1. Now we found out from the passage that we talked about last week that Paul really has decided to go to Jerusalem. That's his end goal. He's been in Macedonia and Greece for a number of years. He's been away from his home church for almost 3 years. And now he's decided it's time to go back, and so he's going to go back to Jerusalem. And so he gathers the disciples together, and it says, after encouraging them, he said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. And then it says, he traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people. So in other words, he's going back through Macedonia to the churches that he's already started, and his main purpose is to encourage them. And you know, that really is a message and an example for me. You know, as a leader of the church, I should be an encourager. And as I studied this passage, I really took that to heart. I realized that, you know, that's an area that I need to grow in. I need to be better at encouraging people. And there's a number of reasons for that. Now, you have an outline on the back of the bulletin, and as you can see from the outline, that I'd like to talk for a few minutes about this whole idea of encouragement, because it's not just for Christian leaders, it's all of us. Scripture says that we are to encourage one another. And we should encourage one another because for a number of reasons. Well, first of all, Christians need encouragement. People need encouragement. We all need encouragement because Christians face persecution. And we see that in many countries around the world, and we see that here in the United States as well. We don't experience the intense persecution that our brothers and sisters perhaps experience in other countries, like the country we prayed for this morning, Benin, and other countries such as North Korea, China, Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, Pakistan, Syria. You know, the list goes on and on. A number of countries in Africa. But we face persecution in a number of areas here in the United States as well. And we need encouragement, not just because of the persecution, because life in general, no matter where you live, is hard. Life isn't easy. You know, there are bills to pay. There are decisions to make. There are health issues. There are family issues. There's relationship issues. And so life is hard. And life will continue to be hard until, we live in paradise. And that's something we'll talk about in a few minutes. And then another reason we need encouragement is because our faith is weak. Now, you may be saying, speak for yourself, Rick. Well, I am speaking for myself. compared to Jesus, my faith is weak. And you may say, oh, well, of course, we're all weak compared to Jesus, and we could never expect to be like Jesus. But yes, we can. That's God's plan for us. That's God's purpose for us, to become like Jesus. You know, as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the story in Mark chapter 4. You all know the story. Jesus and his disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples are rowing, and Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And then this storm kicks up on the Sea of Galilee. It's pretty typical of the Sea of Galilee. And here's the disciples, at least five of them are fishermen. At least five of them are, used to being out on the sea. They've experienced this before, but evidently this is really intense. The boat is filling up with water. The boat's starting to sink. And these expert fishermen and boatmen, they realize that they're in a big trouble. And they go to Jesus and they wake him up and they say, Jesus, do you not care that we are perishing? So here, they obviously thought they were going down. And so they wake up Jesus. And Jesus, he stands up and he stops the storm. And you remember his comments? Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, why are you so afraid? Where is your faith? And so the implication there is that they could have stopped that storm, but they didn't have the faith. They didn't have to be afraid. Now, I'm just thinking that, if I was in that boat, I would have been afraid, and I don't think I would have had the faith to stop that storm. But Jesus kind of implies that, you guys are just so clueless. You have no idea how great God is. You have no idea that he knows exactly what you're going through, no matter how difficult it is. You have no idea that he loves you and cares for you. You know that comment, Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? Lots of times we're in the middle of a storm and we think God doesn't care. Well, of course he cares. And so he rebukes them not because of their lack of information. He doesn't rebuke them for their lack of Bible knowledge. He rebukes them for their lack of faith. We're all weak in faith, and we all need to grow in faith, and we need to be encouraged to grow in our faith. I remember that Bill Bright said that faith is like a muscle, and it has to be used in order for it to become strong. And so God often gives us many opportunities to use our faith and to trust him in whatever situation he puts us in. And it's in those situations that we need to be encouraged. Now, just so that we're all on the same page, I thought it would be helpful to stop for a few minutes and talk about, what are words of encouragement? Well, words of encouragement are words that build up. as opposed to words that tear people down. We are to build one another up. I knew a couple that were having marriage problems, and I was talking to the husband, and the husband kind of explained the situation to me, and I said, "Well, what did you say?" And he said, "I said this." And I looked at him and I said, "You're kidding me. You really said that?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, I'm just guessing that she took it this way." He says, "You know what? You're exactly right." It's like this guy was clueless. He would completely tear down his wife without even knowing it. It was just like a habit for him. And, you know, criticizing is an easy habit to develop. And many people are totally clueless. And, you know, criticism generally comes from an attitude of pride, of wanting things your way, of wanting things done the way you like them, of wanting to be in control. Nowhere in the Scripture does it say we are to criticize one another, but Scripture does say we are to encourage one another. So try that. Try not criticizing, try encouraging. Words of encouragement are words that remind us of God's care. Words of encouragement reminds us that we're not alone. And you know, when we stop and think and realize that we're not alone, that God knows what we're thinking, that God knows what we're feeling, that God knows what we're experiencing, that's encouraging. Because we know that God is not against us. He's for us. God's plans for us are good. Scripture says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, plans to give you a future and a hope." Words of encouragement remind us of who we are. You know, Scripture says in Romans 3:24 that we are justified. We're declared not guilty of sin. What a relief that is. Romans 8, verse 2 says that we're set free from the law of sin and death. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 says that we're set apart and made acceptable in Christ Jesus. Those are encouraging words. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says that we're a new creation. Galatians 3, verse 28 says we are one in Christ with all other believers. And then it was great to hear Jack read Ephesians chapter 1, the first 14 verses. I don't know if you caught it, but there are such great words of encouragement in those 14 verses. In verse 3, it says that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4 said that we're holy, blameless, and covered with God's love. Verse 5 and 6 of that passage says that we're adopted as God's children. There's no greater privilege than that. Verse 7 of that passage says that we are forgiven. Verse 13 of that passage said that we're marked as belonging to God by the Holy Spirit. In other words, when we go through life, those in the spiritual world see us as marked people. We're marked by the Holy Spirit of God. When the angels and demons see us, they say, "Oh, there, that one belongs to the Lord Jesus. Don't touch him. He's blessed." Then, you know, if we read further on in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, and I love this, it says that we are God's masterpiece. Or as one translation puts it, we are God's work of art. Now, we're still in process. And as a work of art, we're not completed yet. But we are his masterpiece. That's really encouraging. Ephesians 5, 29 and 30 says that we are members of Christ's body, the church. And so words of encouragement are also words that remind us of God's future plans. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says that we'll be made alive at the resurrection. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10 says that we will have an eternal glory. John 14, verse 2 says that we have a place in heaven. We will have a place in our Heavenly Father's house. Just think about that. We have a place reserved for us in heaven. It reminds me of the story of the little kid who was going to Disneyland, and he was like looking forward to that. He was counting the days. And he was going to go on Friday, and they were going to spend 3 days at Disneyland all weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And on Tuesday, he was riding a skateboard, crashed, and he was fine, but the skateboard busted. And he just kind of shrugged his shoulders and said, "Well, that's okay. I don't need a skateboard where I'm going. I'm going to Disneyland." The next day, he was playing video games, and the video game crashed. And he thought, "Okay, well, that's all right. I don't need a video game where I'm going. I'm going to Disneyland." The next day, he went fishing, and his tackle got caught in the bottom of the lake. This was Thursday now. And he couldn't get it out, and he says, "Well, forget that line. I'm just going to cut it. I don't need that line where I'm going. I'm going to Disneyland." And you think about all the stuff that, you know, is so important to us. And we need to realize, you know, we don't need all that stuff because we're going to heaven. God's prepared a place for us. That is so encouraging, to know that we belong to Him and that we have a future to look forward to. And so we should look forward to that future. Now, I'd like to look back at those first six verses again, because we found out in the previous chapter that Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. But it says here that he left for Macedonia. And if you look on a map, you'll see that Jerusalem is down here and Macedonia is the opposite direction up here. So he's going in the opposite direction. Now, why is he doing that? Why is he going in the opposite direction? And the reason is because he's going to take up a collection. Now you say, how do you know that? That doesn't say anything about taking up a collection in this passage. And you're right, it doesn't. But it does in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now remember, Paul is in Ephesus. And while he was in Ephesus, he wrote 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, he tells while he's in Ephesus, he writes this letter to the Corinthians, and he tells the Corinthians that he's coming back and he's going to take a collection. And so this is what he writes. This is 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 through 4. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save, as God may prosper you, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will come with me." So in other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm going to Jerusalem, but I'm coming to you first. And I'm coming to you because I'm going to take this collection. And he was going to take this collection because the church in Jerusalem was really struggling. They were being persecuted by the ruling Jews. Also, Palestine had gone through a famine. And so the church in Jerusalem was really hurting. And so he was going to take this collection. And he took it for a number of reasons. First of all, was because of his love for the church in Jerusalem. They were impoverished by this persecution and by the famine that was mentioned back in Acts chapter 11 when we were studying that chapter. Also, he wanted the Jewish Christians to know that the Gentile churches cared about them and loved them. Paul also wanted these churches in Macedonia to be blessed, because the Apostle Paul was convinced that if they got in the habit of giving, that God would bless them. Apostle Paul was an Old Testament believer, and he understood the importance of tithing and giving. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10 says this, "Almighty God is speaking." I just love these passages where God speaks. And he says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty." God promises us that He will bless us if we give with joyful hearts. Now, Paul wanted the Macedonians to be blessed. That's what he says to them in his letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. He says this. Paul's writing, he says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Now, just as a personal testimony, I want to say that I'm a tither and I'm blessed. Now, you may say, how are you blessed, Rick? Well, we're going to have 3 grandchildren in the next 6 months. That's how I'm blessed. I've been looking for an opportunity to say that, so I finally got to say it. But I'd like to tell you the story of Alexander Kerr. Now, Alexander Kerr was a borderline genius. In the age before supermarkets, and I'm talking about 1902, most Americans lived on farms and tended garden plots in town. So preserving food for the winter was a matter of life and death. Everyone used canning jars to preserve food for the winter. But creating a self-sealing lid for those jars was a vexing problem. That's when Alexander invented a jar with a threaded ring at the top to hold the lid down, and it's the same method that's used today, 100 years later. So Alexander had this invention, this jar, and he mortgaged his home. He borrowed heavily to finance this new startup factory, and the American economy was pretty fragile back in 1902, and Alexander had little money to provide for his family, but he went ahead and started this business. But Alexander had come to Christ under the ministry of D.L. Moody, and he had committed to test God's promise to bless those who tithe. So even when he had little to give, even when he was trying to get this business off the ground, he tithed. Now that commitment was severely tested 4 years after he started the company. It was 1906, and his fruit jars were being produced in San Francisco. Does anybody remember what happened in San Francisco in 1906? An earthquake, that's right. On April 18th, a massive earthquake hit, and he had a factory that made glass jars in the center of San Francisco. In that earthquake, 3,000 people died, and 80% of the city was destroyed. Fires ravished the city. When Alexander received the news flash, his friend said, "You are a ruined man." He responded, "I don't believe it. I know God won't back out on his promises." He wired San Francisco, and he got a pretty discouraging answer back. It said, "Factory in the heart of the fire. Undoubtedly destroyed. Heat so intense, it will be unable to find out anything for several days." So those were faith-testing days for Kerr and his family. About a week later, a second wire came from San Francisco. Factory miraculously saved. Kerr left for the coast. It wasn't until he got to the site that he saw the amazing scope of God's miracle. Everything for a mile and a half on all sides of the factory burned to the ground. But the factory was virtually untouched. His factory was made entirely of wood, containing huge tanks where the glass was melted at hot temperatures, fueled by oil. His factory was loaded with these oil tanks. His building was the most flammable in the area, yet the inferno came only to the edges of the Kerr factory, scorching its fences before jumping over his building to consume whole blocks around it. The fences were not even burned, nor was the building singed. So complete was the miracle that not a single one of the thousands of glass jars was cracked by the massive earthquake or the fires that followed. After that, Alexander Kerr spoke in churches, reminding Christians of God's promise to bless those who tithe. Then there's a list of these guys in this passage. Remember, there's a number of folks from a variety of cities, and you may wonder, you know, why did the author of the book of Acts list these men from a variety of cities? Well, all of these men were traveling with Paul, were from the various churches that Paul started. And each man was carrying an offering from his home church to be given to the believers in Jerusalem. And by having each man deliver the gifts had a personal touch. Paul wasn't going to deliver the gifts himself. He wanted none of the glory. He wanted his disciples from each one of these churches to have the joy and see the joy that comes to those who give and the blessing that comes from those who receive the gift. So he brought a man from each church so that they could be a part of this ministry of giving. Last August, the kids here at VBS raised over $400 for Taki, a missionary we support in Greece. And Taki is going to be here September 22nd. And one of the kids from VBS is going to hand him the check. I hope you'll be there. We want the kids to be a part of the ministry of giving. Then I'd like for you to look at this next passage starting with verse 7. Verse 7 and verse 20 says this. There's a story here, and it records Paul's last gathering together of the church in Ephesus. It says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people and... excuse me, he's not in Ephesus, he's in Troas. It says, because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. I kind of enjoyed that verse. I'm not going to be offended if any of you fall asleep. You know, if they fell asleep while the Apostle Paul was preaching, I shouldn't take any offense if anybody falls asleep when I'm preaching. But anyway, it says, he was sound asleep, and he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Now, Luke wrote this, and Luke was a physician. We find that out in the book of Colossians. So if Luke says he was dead, he was dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said. He's alive. Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. And after talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Now, I'd like to talk about this passage before we finish our time together. First of all, I want you to notice that they came together on the first day of the week. This is the first mention of Scripture of a Christian worship service. And there are a few things I'd like for you to notice. These are kind of things that believers talk about outside of church, and I thought perhaps it would be good for us to talk about it inside the church. First, the believers gather together for worship, not on the Sabbath, but on the first day of the week. Now, a lot of Christians think that Sunday is the Sabbath. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Sabbath is a Hebrew term, which literally means seventh. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, which is Saturday, which is why the Jews worship on Saturday, which is also why our brothers and sisters in Christ who go to Seventh-day Adventist Church worship on the seventh day. They worship on the Sabbath, which is Saturday. Now, I'd like to make a couple of comments about the Sabbath and worshiping on the Sabbath. Many, especially our friends who go to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, they think this is really important because, you know, honoring the Sabbath, like that's one of the Big Ten, right? That's in the Ten Commandments. Keep the Sabbath holy. And I just want to mention that the Sabbath, we're never told to worship on the Sabbath. We're told that Sabbath is a day of what? A day of rest. And I think God in his wisdom never told us to worship on the Sabbath because if he did, we would only worship on the Sabbath and we probably wouldn't worship any other day. And he wants, you know, we should be able to worship the Lord every day or any day. But the day of Sabbath is a day of rest. And so I like to make these comments about the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath as described in the Ten Commandments as the day of rest, was given to the nation of Israel. It was not given to the world. It is what we call the Mosaic Covenant. And Christians are not under the Mosaic Covenant. We are under the new covenant that was instituted by Jesus at the Last Supper. So we are not under the law of the Ten Commandments. We are under the law of Christ. We are under the law of the Spirit. So, yeah, the Ten Commandments says don't murder, and so it would be wrong for a Christian to say, well, I'm not under the Mosaic law, so I don't have to obey that. No, we're under the law of Christ, and the law of Christ says that we're not to murder. The New Testament supports, and this is interesting, everything in the Ten Commandments except keeping the Sabbath. There is no command in the New Testament for Christians to observe the Sabbath. Even during the Mosaic economy, the Old Testament neither commanded the Gentile nations to observe the Sabbath, nor condemned them for failing to do so. Now that's important because even in the Old Testament, God did condemn the Gentile nations for injustice, for murder, for sacrificing their innocent babies to these idols, but he never condemned them for not keeping the Sabbath. That gives further proof that the Sabbath was given to Israel only. There's no record in the Bible of anyone observing the Sabbath before Moses. Not Abraham, Isaac, not Jacob. The first command to keep the Sabbath was given by Moses at Mount Sinai. At Jerusalem, in the council, at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, you remember that there was this council meeting because there were Jews that said, well, if you receive Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, you have to become a Jew. And so they met in Jerusalem to kind of talk about this issue. And the apostles did not impose Sabbath keeping on the Gentile believers. The Apostle Paul warned the Gentiles about many different sins in his epistles, but he never mentioned anything about breaking the Sabbath. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, describes the Sabbath as a shadow of Christ. But the shadow is no longer binding on us since the substance, Christ himself, has come. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 11, Paul rebukes the Galatians for thinking that God expected them to observe special days such as the Sabbath. Romans 14, verse 5 declares that observing the Sabbath to be a matter of personal preference among converted Jews. It was to be tolerated until they became more mature in the understanding of their Christian liberty. Therefore, it could not be something God requires believers to do. The book of Acts and subsequent writings of the early church fathers make it clear that the church, from the earliest times, met for worship on Sunday. For example, at the close of the first century, there's a reference to worship on Sunday in the Epistle of Barnabas. At the close of the second century, Ignatius, one of the church fathers, wrote this: "Let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's Day as a festival, the resurrection day, the queen and chief of all the days." Later in the second century, Justin Martyr described how Christians of his day worshipped. He wrote, "On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because Jesus Christ our Savior on the same day rose from the dead." And so, why do we Christians meet on Sunday? Because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. In one sense, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ every time we gather on Sunday. But we could, of course, gather on any day to worship. I'm from Georgia. You know, we worship Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and sometimes we threw in a Thursday. And the Lord wants us to worship him every day. Then I want you to take notice of this all-night meeting that the Apostle Paul had. Verse 7 says that Paul spoke to the people. And the Greek word there is dialegomai. And it's the same word we get the English word dialogue. So we kind of get the idea that Paul didn't just preach, but there was a discussion. He answered their questions. And, you know, maybe we'll do that. I mean, if you let me preach till midnight, we can have all the discussion we want, right? So, it's interesting to look at this meeting. Paul knew that he may never see them again. All those who gathered that night knew that they may never see Paul again. And so they let him speak on and on. They were eager and wanted to get as much out of the Apostle Paul as they could. And then it says that while he was preaching, that there's this young man there, must have been maybe pretty stuffy. He went by the window maybe to get some fresh air. So he's sitting on the windowsill. And the Greek word paeus suggests that he was between 7 and 14 years old. And he falls asleep. And Luke picks him up, or Luke declares that he's dead. And the Apostle Paul, I'm sure he was like mortified that somebody would die while he was preaching, not only fall asleep but die. And you know what a shock of sorrow that would suddenly run through the entire congregation. And so the Apostle Paul runs down to him himself, doesn't have anybody call 911 or wait for the paramedics. He grabs him, I'm sure prays over him, and God brings him back. And then everyone is relieved. That meeting becomes, you know, a time of rejoicing, a time of giving thanks, and God again verifies his message to the Apostle Paul by raising this young man from the dead. And then it says that the Apostle Paul will travel to Miletus, and next week we'll talk together as he goes to Miletus, and then he gathers the elders together from Ephesus. So as we close our time together and we think about this passage, I'd like for you to think about a couple of things. First of all, be a builder. Be an encourager, not a destroyer. Secondly, be a giver, not a taker. Be in God's family. Recognize that God has put a family here so that we can mutually encourage one another. Scripture describes the church as a body. And you know, the body needs everything. It needs both hands. It needs both feet. It needs both legs. And so when someone is missing from the body, the rest of us suffer. We want to be a part of the body that he's placed here. And we want to be a body that will bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for reminding us of how important it is to encourage one another. We thank you, Lord, for reminding us of how important it is to be a giver, because you gave your only son so that we could experience life eternal. And Lord, I pray that in the same way that we are blessed because you gave your son, I pray, Lord, that we would place ourselves in that channel of blessing, and that we would be a blessing to others as we give of our time and as we give of our resources. And Lord, we thank you for this body that you've placed here. We pray, Lord, that we would grow in our faith, that we would be a body of believers who love you and who love one another, and who will show that love by encouraging one another. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be known as encouragers. And Lord, we know that of ourselves, we would never encourage anyone. But we thank you for the work that you've done in our hearts and lives. We pause for this moment, Lord, for you to examine our hearts while we're in your presence. And Lord, before we take communion, we pray that you would reveal anything in our hearts and our lives that would keep us from communing with you. We pray, Lord, that you would point out anything that would hinder us from talking to you or listening to you. And so for this reason, as we prepare our hearts to take communion, we confess our sins to you. Lord, we thank you that on that night you instigated a new covenant. A new covenant that was introduced because of your sacrifice for us. A new covenant that was put in place by your blood. And so, Lord, we're reminded that our salvation was not bought with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that when you suffered and died and rose from the dead, you paid the penalty for all of our sins. And so right now, Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for the privilege of being a part of your family. We thank you for the privilege of entering your presence and being allowed to talk to you and listen to you, to bring our requests to you, to share the thoughts and desires of our heart, to commune with you and fellowship with you now and through eternity. And for this, we give you thanks. Amen.